Well, brethren, I want to continue today with part nine in the series that we're going through, but today is part two of our subject on forgiveness, in this multi-part series on the foundational principles of spiritual growth. Today will be part two of what I've termed these foundational principles. Today is part two of forgiveness. We are covering prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, repentance, and now we're on forgiveness. We're reviewing these foundational principles of spiritual growth through the lens of the recorded history of the incident between David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, and the Lord. But as we've begun to carry over into forgiveness, I've asked that we really flip this and really take these particular topics that we're going through now even in a deeper and even a more personal way. Very similar to with repentance, with forgiveness, we really need to think about this personally. You know, what does this mean personally? What is forgiveness? We are taking you through this topic. We're going through this topic so that we can understand what forgiveness means from a biblical perspective. In other words, you have repented, and you desire forgiveness from another person or from God, or another person has repented and desire forgiveness from you, or the other person has not repented. The other person, from your perspective, has not asked for forgiveness. They don't understand or realize what they have done, or they realize what they've done. They haven't repented. And yet they still come to you and ask for your forgiveness. How do you deal with that? The question begs to be asked, what is forgiveness? What does forgiveness actually mean? Today, again, I want us to reach deeply into our minds and hearts, not only placing ourselves in David's shoes, someone who sorely needed forgiveness, deeply needed forgiveness. But I want us to put on our own shoes. I want us to think about a situation that we are dealing with or have dealt with, where either we needed forgiveness from someone, or we needed to forgive someone, or we needed forgiveness from God. How do you process that? What does that mean? We need to make it personal. We've been going through the Old Testament. Today we'll finish up the Old Testament and then start on the New Testament the next time. But the word for forgive in the Old Testament is nasa. The word nasa is very interesting, it's very profound, and not what one would expect its full meaning to be, as we've already seen. However, understanding the nuances of its meaning provides an even deeper appreciation of the spiritual impact of forgiveness and what it means to truly forgive, what it truly means to be forgiven. And as we define nasa, think of the usage of nasa in the broader context of forgiveness. This is what forgiveness does. This is what forgiveness means. This is what forgiveness feels like. This is what it looks like, both from the perspective of the forgiver and from the perspective of one who has been forgiven. It is a very deep subject. Consider forgiveness from the perspective of the act, the effort, the effect, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, on either the one forgiving or the one forgiven, or in cases, both parties simultaneously or reciprocally forgiving each other. We're going to look at, when we get to the New Testament, some of the simultaneous and reciprocal aspects of forgiveness. I want to summarize briefly the four aspects, the four semantic domains that we reviewed last time in part one. And then we'll move on with part two. One of the first things that we covered, or number one that we covered last time, was forgiveness means to lift up. Just a summary, forgiveness means to lift up. It means to raise up, to cause something to move forward, an object to move higher, to an elevation, for an object to be raised up as a banner, to raise something up as a banner or a warning of possible oncoming danger. In other words, I'm forgiving you, but danger is around the corner because the action or the attitude or whatever else may be indicative of possible deeper problems or issues need to be dealt with. So I'm raising this banner. I'm telling you that I'm forgiving you, but it is a banner nonetheless. It's a warning to get it together. That's the prayer. We may think by forgiving someone that we're letting them off the hook, but we are not letting people off the hook when we forgive them. It's a very important aspect to realize. An aspect of forgiveness is waving the banner of caution, setting up a standard that says, please don't ever do that again. Don't ever do that again. Point number two that we covered is forgiveness means to bear or to carry. To bear or to carry, not just to lift up, but to pick up and move an object in a linear motion. To move something forward, to carry it forward, to carry it along, to bring it along. We covered that looking at the mercy seat of God, the symbol in the Old Testament of forgiveness and salvation itself, of God's mercy being carried, not just lifted up, but being carried and moved in a linear motion with the people, towards the people. And that linear motion of moving that tabernacle forward is forgiveness. When the priest stuck those golden rods through those golden rings and they lifted it up, the lifting up was forgiveness, but particularly the forgiveness was the motion of carrying that tabernacle forward and moving it closer to the people. When we forgive someone, that is what we're doing. We're saying, I am moving God's grace, God's mercy, God's law closer to you, because inside of that was the testimony. Inside of that was the law of God. So by me moving this closer to you, it means that you're going to be held in higher accountability to God for what you've done. Or move it closer to me for what I've done. A very powerful example of forgiveness, that ark, that testimony inside, the cherubim atop, the mercy seat therewith, all being carried, nasa, that movement of forgiveness. Forgiveness is also the spiritual act of figuratively carrying a child, picking up a child and carrying a child whose very life and existence depends upon its mother to a place of comfort. Taking up a toddler who has done something wrong, carrying him in her arms, holding him on her lap, the restored place of assurance, confidence, and comfort. Placing your arms around your teenager or around your young adult child, telling them that they are forgiven. You desire for them a place of prosperity. You desire for them a place of wealth in terms of health, in terms of spiritual wisdom, in terms of spiritual success. And your prayer is that God's grace flows with that person. I've mentioned other times, you know, us as adults, there should not be a time where we disconnect ourselves from our adult children. Our adult children must always know that they have a place where they can come, where they can find solace and find forgiveness. That is what God the Father and Jesus Christ does for us. It may be hard to maintain those relationships, but that is what God calls us to do, the tough things. He calls on us to do the tough things. And that is what forgiveness means, to lift up, to carry that mother carrying that child. Definition number three that we covered last time. Forgiveness means to respect, to honor, and to exalt. To respect, to honor, to exalt. To show high status for another. Ranked, prominent position of another. Forgiveness is a spiritual matter. Exalting another is a spiritual matter, not a physical matter, when done from God's perspective. It's not about us, it's about God. It's not really even about them, it's about God. And we have to be able to see forgiveness in that spiritual way. We covered Hezekiah, a wonderful example of what forgiveness looks like. Hezekiah was the victim of a very major smear campaign. Hezekiah was lied about in letters, equivalent today of our internet and tweets and Facebook and everything else, where people have the flexibility of going out there and saying whatever they want to say about whomever they want to say it. And somehow, because of our mentality, because we see it in writing, we think that it's truer. Well, that was the same thing back in Hezekiah's day. Because the lies came, the smear came in the form of letters. Well, it must be true, must have some weight to it. But that was not the case. Hezekiah was lied about verbally. His character and the character of his people and his family was defaced. But God was with him. God exalted him in God's time. God will exalt in his time. And the people did come back around to forgive him and brought gifts to him and said, I'm sorry, would you forgive me, Hezekiah? I shouldn't have been listening to those other folk. God wants to forgive. God does forgive. How about us? How about us? We should forgive others by doing so and placing forgiveness in that spiritual context that it belongs. When we forgive others, God forgives us. When we place things in God's hand, God does take care of it. In his time, he will. The fourth point that we covered last time was forgiveness means to desire or to long for. To desire or to long for. To have a willing attitude to do something about it. I want to do something. I want to forgive. I desire to forgive. That's my heart. That's my nature. That's my desire. That's the character that I want. I want to forgive. Forgiveness is a spiritual matter, a matter of a spiritual heart that should stir us to desire to serve the people of God, recognizing the forgiveness that has been extended to us. The reason why we do so is because of God's extending forgiveness to us. Because God extends forgiveness to us, we want and we desire to extend forgiveness to others. That's the mindset. Is it easy? No, it is not easy. But that's why we're going through these deep definitions to help us to understand, nonetheless, what God's perspective is. Forgiveness is a spiritual matter of longing and desiring to forgive because you know that you have been forgiven by God. It's all about God. So far we've covered four aspects of this very powerful word, nasa, in the Hebrew. Forgiveness in the Old Testament, to lift up, to bear or to carry, to respect, honor, and exalt, to desire and to long for. So I want to continue with the fifth semantic domain that I'll be covering of this word nasa. The fifth aspect that I want to begin covering today is this. Forgiveness also means to raise the head or the eyes. To raise the head or the eyes. To raise the eyes, to raise the head in a non-linear movement from a downward position to an upward position. And you can sense by looking down to looking up, you realize what you're doing is that you're looking down to looking up in a sense of prayer. That's where you're looking up to. You're looking up to God. That motion of lifting one's eyes, lifting one's head up towards God is a motion of forgiveness. It represents what you're looking to, who you're counting on. Go with me over to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll see this example here of nasa, meaning to raise one's eyes, to raise one's head. Here in Zechariah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, then I raised, there's our word, nasa, raised my eyes and look, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. What is this saying? This is saying, look up, raise up your eyes, look up to God, lift up your head, and see the forgiveness of God. When you do so, when you see God's glory involved in a situation, the presence of God, his promise by virtue of you lifting up and seeing him means that God will never leave you. God will not forsake you. God says that he is both the wall of fire around you and he is in your midst. Forgiveness is a spiritual place to be. Yes, I'm going through tough times. Yes, this person has done total evil against me. But because I'm lifting up my head to God, God says, I will be the fire around you and I will be in your midst. Look up, raise your eyes up, lift your head up. Let's look at another example of this that brings this forward as well. It makes this clear. Psalm 121, verse 1. When we pray to God and we ask for God's forgiveness, we raise up our eyes to God for forgiveness, God says he will be there. He'll be around us. He'll be in our midst. We have to know that. We have to understand that. Psalm 121, beginning in verse 1. Here it is again. I will lift up my eyes. Nasa. That word there, lift up my eyes, means forgiveness. I will lift up my eyes. I will be looking for forgiveness. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. This is a very familiar psalm, but do you realize that this psalm, this entire psalm, is about forgiveness? It begins with forgiveness. I will lift up my eyes. I'll be looking for forgiveness. That's what this psalm is about. The entire psalm, the entire context is about Nasa, forgiveness. It begins with this concept of forgiveness. So it says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. Where does my help come from? It's asking a question. When you're going through difficult times, where does my help come from? Where do I get the help? It says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Going right back to the concept there in Zechariah. One angel was coming out, the other angel was coming in. While one angel was going out and the other angel was coming in, God says, guess what? Also, there's a fire around you, and I'm in your midst. It doesn't mean that you won't have issues. You have to know that God is with you. And if we are repenting to God, we're asking for God's presence in the midst of a situation where we need either to forgive someone else or we need God's forgiveness, we have to know that God does so. We have to take it to that spiritual level. When we take it to that spiritual level, we understand that God is with us. He is the answer. To bend one's knees before the throne of God is to approach the throne of God as one forgiven, as one who in the depth of their heart desires not only forgiveness for themselves, but desires forgiveness for others. We must strive to live every second of our life, every moment of our life sinless. And in every moment of our life, to do so without the mercy seat of God, without lifting up our heads and our eyes to the heavens from whence comes our help, there is no such thing as forgiveness for us because all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. So we need to know that by us coming to God and asking God for forgiveness, it's a recognition of God's presence to forgive us, to be in our midst, to hear our cries, to hear our difficulties. Without forgiveness, without looking to God from whence comes our help, without lifting up our head to God who provides us with that help, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? If we're not doing that, we're just battling through this life on our own. We're trying to figure out things on our own. I'll tell you that you cannot figure out things on your own. You can't figure out why, you know, what's going on in the other person's head. God hasn't given us that ability. So we have to trust in Him. And forgiveness is putting our trust in God to resolve situations where we are left in doubt. It is in that context, that spiritual context, that we then extend forgiveness to others. That we extend that forgiveness to others. Let's look at definition number 6. So definition number 5 was to raise the head. To raise the head. To raise the eyes in prayer. To look to God from which comes my help. God is the one that provides forgiveness. God is the one that gives me the strength to forgive. To move that ark closer into the presence of the other person so that other person then is responsible for the law of God and the mercy and the grace that God provides. Therefore, yeah, I can forgive you. Because what it means is I'm moving that way, that law of God, closer into your presence. And responsibility goes up a notch for you. Point number 6, definition number 6, semantic domain number 6. Forgiveness means to spare, to remove guilt and its penalty. Forgiveness means to spare, to remove guilt and its penalty. To remove guilt incurred and its penalty. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 51. We see an example of this particular semantic domain with regard to Nasa over here in Genesis chapter 50, verse 51. This is an incident, very familiar incident, with regard to Joseph and his brothers. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So he sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive. Please, Nasa, please forgive the trespasses of your brother and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive Nasa the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." So they're asking Joseph to spare them. They're asking Joseph to remove the guilt. They're asking Joseph to change the penalty that's due. "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" But notice what Joseph says here. He says something here that's very important for us to keep in mind, because they asked a couple things here. They not only asked to spare them, to remove the guilt, to remove their penalty, but they also asked Joseph to forgive them of their sin. But Joseph makes this very important statement. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. Am I in the place of God?" You see, what Joseph is saying is there, I can forgive the penalty. I can even, tell you about the guilt. No reason to be guilty. But I'm not in the place of God. I cannot remove the sin. The sin that you committed is between you and God. So, James, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph decided, with regard to his brothers, to lessen the penalty. He decided to spare them the penalty. But the sin was God's to forgive. He couldn't do that. David spared them. David forgave any penalty under his control that could have been dealt out. But their sin would be God's to forgive. He was not in the place of God. He made that clear. The sin was God's to forgive. But Joseph had a heart and desire to forgive the act of evil, to forgive the trespass, the sin. But to put forgiveness of their guilt and their penalty at a spiritual level is what he did. Turning the mirror on himself by making the statement, making sure they understood, I'm not God. I can't forgive the sin. I can lessen the penalty, but I can't forgive the sin. And notice here that it wasn't a small thing that he was forgiving with regard to his brothers. His brothers intended to kill him. Go with me over to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 18. His brothers intended to kill him, not just do him harm, not just beat him up and throw him into a hole and let somebody come along and find him. They wanted to take his life. So have we been through difficulties? Absolutely we have. So was Joseph. He had been through difficulty, but they wanted to take his life. It says here in Genesis 37, verse 18, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into the pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dream then. Have we been through tough times? Yes. Certainly have. Are some of you going through some tough times? Absolutely you are. Are there those who want to do harm to you in some cases? Absolutely there is. Are there those who want to harm you or have injustice rendered to you because of harm that maybe you have caused in the past? Absolutely that's the case. Is it possible for someone's disdain for another person to be so great that their acts and their actions are equivalent to murder? Yes. Absolutely it is. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? How do you still forgive underneath of those circumstances? How was Joseph able to forgive when he knew that his brother's intent was to kill him? It is not easy. That's why forgiveness has to be taken to a spiritual level, and we have to understand what forgiveness is. And Joseph even understood what forgiveness was. He said, look, I'll forgive the penalty. I'll move God's law closer to you, but guess what? That sin is between you and God. That sin is between you and God. We have to understand what forgiveness is. Joseph understood that forgiveness was a spiritual matter. And unless we continually see it in that context, we cannot come to the place where we can forgive others their trespasses as God would intend us to do. But we have to understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness isn't letting the person off the hook. Forgiveness is a sense of holding them even to a higher level of accountability. Forgiveness is saying you need to take your sin up with God. I can do and try to do what I can at this physical level, but your real issue is between you and God. And that's where it needs to be dealt with. And when we do so, we have to trust that God will do his job in his time. And God will. It at times is within our power to spare, to remove a lesson, a penalty. But the things that we cannot do, we have to trust that God will do. That God will do. We're going to look at that very closely when we get to the New Testament. Point number 7. The last 2 points I spend a lot more time on than the first 2. But point number 7 is this. Semantic domain number seven is this. Forgiveness means to request forgiveness, to request freedom from penalty. The action of requesting forgiveness, the action of requesting freedom for forgiveness itself is forgiveness. That act of requesting, the act of requesting. So forgiveness is the sparing, the removal of the guilt and the penalty. Forgiveness is also that act of requesting forgiveness. You know, some have said, you know, well, should I go and ask the person to forgive me? If it falls upon your heart and your mind that that's something that you should do, that becomes a part of forgiveness. If you've known that you have done something wrong, asking, requesting forgiveness is a part of the formula of forgiveness. Part of the formula of forgiveness. Nasa means forgiveness. Request our sins to be pardoned. Request the things that we have done wrong to be pardoned. Go with me over to 1 Samuel. We see this play out here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 18. This is Samuel speaking and dealing with Saul concerning the destruction of the Amalekites. God had given Saul some very clear, direct instructions to go in and destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do so, and as we'll see in this story, it came down to a point where, you know, his throne was on the line, and he requested forgiveness from Saul, requested forgiveness from the Lord. Let's see how this plays out. Here in 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 18, this is Samuel speaking. He says, "Now the Lord sent you, Saul, on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" Very clear instructions that God had provided to Saul. Samuel says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you do that?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me." That's about all that he did that was according to God's law. Because then he says, "And brought back Agag, king of Amalek." Wait a minute. You see, sometimes when we're dealing with people who have done wrong, they defend themselves in ways that can leave you kind of dumbfounded. I told you to do A, B, and C, and you're telling them you did A, B, and C, and right there in your definition, you're showing me that you didn't do what you were supposed to do. God said, "Destroy the Amalekites," and you said, "I did that, and I brought back the king." Oh wait, come on now. But that's how we are sometimes. And then he backs it up by saying, "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but you brought back the king." And then this is the other aspect that we have to deal with people who have done wrong, that needs to not only say that they have done wrong, they need to change. They've done wrong before God. They begin to twist things even more. It says here in verse 21, "But the people..." He shifts the blame. How often have we seen that play out? Shift the blame to someone else. "But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And then they try to make it a godly type act that they did that was wrong. They did so, Samuel, to sacrifice to your God." See, this again, like we went through David, this shows us the character and the mind of people at work when they're backed into the corner and they've been found guilty. The statements convict them of their sin. Then they shift around and they blame it on other people. Then they shift around and try to make their actions somehow look godly. We have to be wiser than that. But that's a progression that you'll see play out over and over again. How does Samuel deal with this? What does Scripture has to say about this? So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," stop, look at this. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Don't be trying to put this in some holy context, what you did. You should be obeying. You should be doing what God says do. It says, "And to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry." So he calls out directly here what Saul's problem was. Saul's problem was rebellion and stubbornness. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Why? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." So he is getting to a sense of what he has done wrong. "Now, therefore, please pardon," nasa, "please forgive my sins and return with me that I might worship the Lord." Again, a couple things here to keep in mind. Only God can forgive sin. We can forgive hurt feelings. We can forgive the pain, the suffering. We can lessen the penalty that we may delve out as a result of an offense. We can forgive the offense. We can forgive the harm. We cannot forgive the sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Only God can forgive the sin. We can ask God to forgive someone else's sins or our sins, but only God can forgive that sin. But look at what happens here with Samuel. Saul said, "Therefore now, please pardon, not Saul, forgive my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." At this point, Samuel was not willing to forgive what was in his power even to forgive. At this point, Samuel was not willing to forgive Saul what he did. Keep that in mind. Forgiveness is not some automatic switch, turn off and turn on, in our heart and our mind. If you're finding it hard to forgive someone, that is natural. You have to work through that. Samuel had to work through this. Saul had come and asked for forgiveness. He said that he had gone and asked God for it. Saul has to respond. Samuel has to respond, but Samuel's not there yet. He's not quite there yet. He was not ready to forgive Saul what he, as a man, was able to forgive. Samuel did not want to return with Saul, because returning with him was a sign that he had forgiven him. He wasn't quite there yet. Verse 27. "And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor of yours who is better than you.' And also the strength of Israel," speaking of God, the title "strength of Israel," "will not lie or relent." God is not going to back down on what you have done. "For he," God, "is not a man that he," God, "should relent." Very important point for us. God can do whatever he wants. The "should" part is on us. Should we relent? Should we forgive? Should we consider that? Yes. Should God? God can do whatever he wants. God's not a man. You can come and ask me, and I can take whatever, those particular steps as I draw closer to God to forgive you. But God's not a man that you tell him, well, God, you need to relent. That's what he's saying here. He's not a man that he should relent. Verse 30. Then he, Saul, said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I might worship the Lord your God. Please. Now, a couple things here that's going on here. I believe Samuel realized that there was a sense of earnest desire to be forgiven, but he also recognized that Saul also wanted to save face. Both are taking place here. Right? Something for us to think about. What do you do when you say, okay, the person is asking for forgiveness on one hand, but you know they're not quite there? What do you do? We have an indication here of what should be done, because he's seeing this duplicity here. But he says, look, I want to go back and worship God. I want to have this relationship. What do you do? Verse 31. Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. We don't know what time period took place between verse 30 and 31, but there came a point in time where Samuel turned back after Saul. Samuel came to the point where he was willing to forgive Saul. Was it automatic? No, it wasn't automatic. When he started out, I'm leaving you, buddy. You blaspheme God, I'm done with you. But he did come to a place there in verse 31 where he turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. That's forgiveness in action. That's forgiveness in action. We have to do what we can do after really taking it to God, understanding what's taking place. Saul came back to forgive and forgave Saul. He went back to him so that Saul could worship God. But what God would choose to do regarding Saul's sin was in God's court. Samuel, as a man, should and did consider relenting, but God is not a man that he should relent. God can do whatever God wants to do. I know what I should do, I may need time to come to that place. God will choose to do what God chooses to do. Samuel clearly understood this. Our forgiving of a person, or our pardoning of a penalty, or someone else's forgiving us, is very important, but is not equivalent to God forgiving us, and is not equivalent to God forgiving others. Understand that. When we say to someone that we forgive you, or I forgive you, you're not speaking on behalf of God. You're speaking on behalf of you, praying and requesting God to do whatever it is that we would like God to do. Don't put that burden on your shoulder. You see this over and over again. Don't put the burden on your shoulder to think that because I'm saying I forgive you, that somehow you are standing in the place of God to say your sin is forgiven. We're not doing that. What we're saying, we're moving God's mercy closer to you, God's grace closer to you. I will take a stance to decide to reduce a penalty that I may have in my power to incur, but that deal is between you and God. I'll pray for you, but that deal is between you and God. That's understanding a little bit more about forgiveness. Look, verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of Amalek, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Well, wait a minute, but the command of God isn't past. God said, destroy them all. Samuel understood that. Saul didn't understand what it meant to follow through with what God said do. So verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel carried out what God said needed to be done. You could look at that and say, well, why didn't Samuel forgive Agag? Samuel carried out what God said do. God can raise Agag back up, will raise Agag back up. But obeying God was what Saul was supposed to do, which he did not, and Samuel carried through. Verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. A couple things going on here. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. From Saul's perspective, sometimes there can be breaches as a result of things that are done where you just need to put distance between you and that person for good. The next time he went was to a funeral. That's another way of looking at this. The next time Samuel saw Saul was at the funeral. Because of the nature of his heart, got to separate. You're not changing, got to separate. Got to separate. Nevertheless, even during that separation, it says here, Samuel mourned for him. Because I think Samuel understood that Saul's heart hadn't really changed. And he was going to be held accountable for that. But a separation between Samuel and Saul was necessary until his death. Until his death. We may ask forgiveness from God. Sometimes that forgiveness is granted. Sometimes that forgiveness may not be granted. But it depends on where our heart and our mind is with regard to the sin. If we repent, we're going to look at something in a moment. If we truly repent, God will forgive. If we think we're playing games with it, like Saul, you better hope for God's mercy. You better hope for God's mercy. With Saul, it seems as though there was not a real change of heart. It doesn't seem that there was deep repentance. He was more concerned about saving face in the honor in the eyes of the elders than having his sin truly forgiven in the eyes of God. See, go back with me so I can look good. It should have been good enough for Samuel right then to say, "You're forgiven." No, I need you to go with me. I need to save face. Yep, I'm going to lose my crown, but can you kind of ride with me back so I can look good? Where was the heart? Where was the heart? Somehow Samuel did forgive Saul for what he had done. He mourned with him, but a separation was necessary from that point forward. You see here that it also, just to reiterate here, Samuel didn't immediately forgive Saul. It wasn't some type of switch. It wasn't some type of switch. There was a period of time where he said, I need to think about this. I need to process this. I need to meditate on this. I need to take this to God in prayer. I need to get my heart right. I need to settle where things are with this for me to come to that point of forgiveness. I want to mention this as a warning here early. We're going to get to this when we get to the New Testament. There's some things about forgiveness that we still need to cover here. We'll cover point eight here, but there's some really deep things that we need to cover with regard to forgiveness in the New Testament. But I want to make this statement here so they remember that I've made it early on as well. That is, if we, at any point in our life, choose that we will not forgive someone or choose that we will delay in forgiving someone, we had best make sure that we are standing on very solid ground of God's word. Otherwise, we are standing on very, very, very thin ice. If we're going to decide that we're not going to forgive or that we're going to delay passing on forgiveness, or we're going to delay asking God to forgive a person, we had better make sure that we're standing on very, very, very solid ice, solid ground, else we may be standing on very thin ice. We're going to look at that very closely in the New Testament. See, as a child of God, you and I must make sure of where we're standing and the stance that we're taking. We need to understand that. We need to understand what forgiveness is. We can't delve out forgiveness frivolously, nor can we hold it back unless we really, really know where we're standing. Now, I say that within the context of this particular scripture in the New Testament that we'll look at later. We know what it says over in Matthew 6:14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. We're going to dig into make sure we understand what that means. Understand what that means. But I wanted to place that in the back of your minds for now. Let's move on to the last definition, this last semantic domain that I want to cover today. Semantic domain number 8. We covered 7, which means to request forgiveness, to request freedom from penalty. Definition number 8 means this. Forgiveness means to be forgiven, to totally be forgiven, through and through. Forgiveness means that God has forgiven you top to bottom, through and through. Nasa means to be totally forgiven, to be totally forgiven. I want to step through this very powerful, very deep, meaningful psalm of David over in Psalm 32. Go with me over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. As you see, forgiveness is a very, very deep subject. And if you don't understand it, how deep it is, how meaningful it is, what it means, yeah, no wonder we have a hard time forgiving others. No wonder we have a hard time forgiving ourselves for sins or things that we may have done in our youth or decisions that we have made, when we were teenagers or in our 20s or our 30s, bad decisions that we've made within marriage. No wonder we have a hard time forgiving or understanding what forgiveness is because we don't have the knowledge. With the knowledge, it gives us a few more tools to actually do what God requests us to do. So here, definition number 8, forgiveness means to be forgiven. Psalm 32, Psalm 32, very powerful psalm of David. Begins here in Psalm 32. Again, the title is a part of Holy Scripture as well, as we covered previously. It says, a psalm of David, a contemplation. A contemplation. This word contemplation in the Hebrew is maskil, maskil. It means to gain insight. This is a psalm to gain insight. Contemplation means to look at, to behold, to attend to turn one's mind to think about this deeply, to consider this. So David says, look, here's a psalm that I need you to think about. I need you to ponder. I need you to ruminate on this. And this particular psalm here, Psalm 32, is about forgiveness. Psalm 51 was about repentance. This psalm is about forgiveness. So let's see what it says here, what this psalm of contemplation, this psalm of deep thought has to say about forgiveness. It says, blessed is he, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, nasa, whose sin is covered. You see, this is total forgiveness. Not only the transgression, not only the wrong things were done, but also the sin is forgiven. Total forgiveness. This is what this psalm is about. Blessed is he who is forgiven, transgressions forgiven, and sins covered. It says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute. That word impute means to charge to someone's account. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not charge to his account iniquity. So there's things that have been done wrong. God decides to not even hold that against your account. Total forgiveness. total forgiveness. It says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. If deceit is involved, or deception is involved, or deception is the motive or the angle or the leverage that someone is using to gain sympathy, to gain advantage, or to try to gain forgiveness, guess what? There is no forgiveness from God. There is no covering of the sin. We have to know that. So if someone is dealing deceitfully, as I said before, you can fool the church members, you can fool the deacon, you can fool the minister, you can fool the pastor. Yep, but you cannot fool God. If you think that you're being deceptive and having people on your side, the congregation behind you, all this kind of stuff, but you're deceiving, you're being deceptive against God, guess what? There is no forgiveness. I might say to you, I forgive you. I might say we can move on, but if your heart is not right with God, guess what? You're still held accountable. That sin is still over your head. So you better get it right with God. Because I can't tell that. I can get some strong indications if you're really out there and out front. But usually when this deception is involved, a whole lot of people don't see it, and there's only a few people that do see it. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or charge account or impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3 says, when I kept silent. This word here, when it says when I kept silent, it says, when I do not confess my sins to God, when I do not request forgiveness, when I do not forgive others, or when I have a deceptive heart, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. What is this saying? When we have done wrong, we must take it all to God. When others have done wrong to us, we must take it all to God. If we don't come to God, if we keep silent or we become deceitful, then our bones grow old, our groanings and mental vexation continue all day long. Why? Because God chastens those whom he loves. His hand is heavy on those whom he loves. And it will bother you and it will trouble you until you get it right. Or until we come down here to this verse coming up where God says, you're on your own. It says, my vitality was turned into drought. And then it says this word, look in your Bible, it says Salah. Salah, part of Holy Scripture. That word Salah means there is silence, be quiet, pause, lift up. It's a musical interlude that says ruminate on this. So David goes through verses 1 to verse 4 and says, stop right now, think about this, just don't bypass this, think about what I'm saying here. Pause, let it sink in, ruminate on this. Think about this. And then after thinking about it, the psalmist continues. David continues. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I acknowledge my sin to God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. No deception. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave, nasa, the iniquity of my sin. And then he says, Salah. Ruminate on that. Think about that. You acknowledge your sin. You haven't hidden anything from God. You confess your transgressions to the Lord. And guess what? God has forgiven the iniquity of your sin. You have to know that. As Psalmist says, think about that. Salah. Let that ruminate in your mind, in your heart, before I continue. It's a musical interlude. Then he picks up with verse 6. For this cause, or because of this, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Very powerful statement here. Everyone who is godly shall pray to you. For what cause? Because of this. What cause? Because we are all sinners. We all have iniquity. We all transgress against God's law. We all hide at times behind our sins. We all need forgiveness. Because of this, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. You see, it's hard. As hard as it might be, we must work hard to forgive others, to forgive ourselves, to request forgiveness from others when we have done wrong. But you cannot become emotionally trapped by others who are unable or others who are unwilling to say to you that they're sorry. You can't become trapped by that. We can become trapped because the person who has done us wrong never comes to say, I'm sorry. Don't let yourself be trapped by that. That's between them and God. We certainly can request other people forgive us. We can request other people see their sins. We can request that other people see what they've done to us. But if they refuse, that's between them and God. Don't allow yourself to get trapped by that. Don't allow yourselves to become bitter with regard to that. Because it says here, the godly shall pray to God for forgiveness. If they or others continue in their ungodliness, they're not fooling God. They're fooling themselves. And they may be fooling other people in the church, they may be fooling other relatives, but they're not fooling God. If you have acknowledged your sin and your part in the problem, and you have not remained hidden behind your wrongdoings, but you have confessed your transgressions to the Lord, God has forgiven the wrong that you have done, and because of that, your prayer must be that everyone else who is involved in a given situation is godly and is praying to God themselves. And the reason for that is what it says here in verse 6. It says here, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you, God, may be found. That's a scary statement. Why is that a scary statement? Because there can come a time where God may not be found. If a person continues to deal in deception, a person continues to deal in lies, a person continues to say, no, that's not me, I didn't do it, it's her fault, it's his fault, etc., and they're not being truthful, there comes a time where for them, God will not be found. That's a scary place to be. It says over in Isaiah 59, verse 2, you can just jot it down. It says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So we cannot allow the state of other individuals who are belligerent or deceptive or deceiving or fooling this and fooling them. We can't allow that, cannot allow that to stymie our progress in our relationship with God. What they're doing, they're putting themselves in a place where they can get on their knees and think they're praying and think they're all this, but God is not listening. Where God is not listening, because that part is between them and God. In a time where, God, you may be found. Because then it goes on to say here, and continue in verse 6, surely in a flood of great tears, they shall not come near him. They might have all sorts of tears, all sorts of crying, all sorts of things, but because they haven't got their life right with God, because they're living in deception, they're living in lies, they're cheating, etc., etc., they're more concerned about how they look at church or how other people see them than about doing the right thing. You can come and cry all you want and ask for forgiveness all day long and tears running down your face and all the drama that comes with that. But if your life is not right with God, if you're hiding behind sin, you're doing this from a deceptive angle, you put yourself in a place where it can come to the point where God may not be found by you. In forgiving others, where should we be? Verse 7. This is where we should be. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Salah. Think about this. Let this ruminate. Understand this. That's what David is saying here. When we repent, request for forgiveness from God, and God grants us forgiveness, then this is what Christ says to us in verse 8. This is how the process begins to look. Verse 8, Christ is now speaking. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. You wonder why in certain situations, after you've repented, after you've gone to God, you ask for forgiveness, that you can see right through a matter and other people just can't see it. I can see the character of this individual. I can see what they're up to, what they're about, what they're doing, but other people don't see it. Other people, oh, he's the greatest guy on since sliced bread. And you got to be kidding me. That's when you are being guided with God's eye. God provides that insight. Jesus Christ, it's him speaking here. He says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, verse 9, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with the bit and a bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't fight it. Do things God's way. That's what the psalmist says. Just do things God's way. Follow with do things God's way. There'll be all sorts of people that can't see it. But once you have God's eye and God's insight, you follow that insight and stay humble and present before him. So don't resist the knowledge or the insight, the wisdom from God. In other words, trust God and do things his way. Trust his word. Trust his method for resolving things with true understanding of what forgiveness truly is. Trust in forgiveness God's way. If someone has wronged us and we have forgiven them with the understanding of what forgiveness truly is, then we must leave the rest in God's hands. Leaving the rest in God's hand does not mean not following through on compensation that might be due you, whether it's alimony or child support or those types of things. It doesn't mean, well, I've forgiven you, so, I don't need anything. No. If I have to take you to court, we got to go to court. You do so in the presence, in the state of mind, the heart of mind, that you are following through things in God's way. That's not what this means. Again, forgiveness is not letting the person off the hook. Forgiveness is moving the grace of God closer, the power of God closer, the law of God closer, without vengeance in your heart and your mind, without rebellion in your heart and your mind, without deceit in your heart and your mind. That's where God wants us to be. Leaving the rest in God's hands means doing what we're supposed to do. It does mean that retaliation is not our pursuit. Vengeance is not our desire. Verbal abuse is not the line that we're going to walk. And their apology is not a line that we're going to draw in the sand in order for us to have our sanity. We leave the consequences and the correction of their actions to God. Christ goes on to say this, many sorrows shall be the wicked. God will take care of things. There's wickedness involved. God will take care of it. But he who trusts in the Lord, verse 10, mercy shall surround him. Remember what we read before? The fire around you? Jesus Christ in your midst? That's exactly what it's saying here. Be glad in the Lord, verse 11, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. A very powerful psalm. A very meaningful psalm. That's what forgiveness looks like. Is it easy? No, it is very, very difficult. But that's why we take it to God and ask for God's strength, ask for God's knowledge, ask for God's understanding, so we can understand what forgiveness looks like from God's perspective. That's where our focus must be. I want to look at one last section of scripture over in Isaiah 33. I'm not going to expound on this, but Isaiah 33, verse 20. Because forgiveness extends all the way into the kingdom of God. Forgiveness extends all the way into the kingdom of God. Full forgiveness, total forgiveness, to be forgiven, extends all the way into the kingdom of God for all of humanity. I want to end with this particular section of scripture today. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 20. It says, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, or majestic ships pass by. God's going to provide this water of righteousness, this water of holiness, huge big seas of water. And guess what? There's nothing going to be traveling on it that's greater than the river itself. It says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. The prey of the great plunder is divided. The lame will take the prey. Beautiful verse there. Beautiful. The lame, the one that has been beaten up, battered down, guess what? They're the ones that's going to get the bounty. They're the ones that's going to get the prey. The lame. In verse 24, and the inhabitants will say, I am sick. And the inhabitants will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be nasa, will be forgiven their iniquity. A wonderful time after the government of God is established on this earth, a time in the future we all pray so desperately for, a time of universal forgiveness. Forgiveness, nasa, means total forgiveness. Next time, we'll begin looking at forgiveness in the New Testament. Forgiveness in the New Testament goes to a whole nother level, a deeper level, a more profound level, a more emotional level, a more spiritual level than what we've even covered here in the Old Testament. Because in the New Testament, we'll read the words of Jesus Christ, the words of Jesus Christ with regard to forgiveness. So next time, we'll look at forgiveness in the New Testament, foundational spiritual growth. It will be part 10, but it will be part one, forgiveness in the New Testament. Consider it forgiveness. Do you need it? Do you give it?